It's good to be with you. I haven't checked the record to be certain just how long it's been since I was here before. But it's been at least 4 years, and perhaps more than that. Doesn't seem possible, but life goes by rapidly when you're having a great delight in it, and so that happens. I am not unmindful to forget that this church has meant a great deal to me, not only through personal encouragement, but by fellowship in the gospel. I believe, longer than any other congregation, when I first went to Joplin, I had a little struggling group in a motel conference room, this church continued to have partnership and support with me. And in fact, as I recall, requested that it be that way. And I will always remember that particular fact. It's been 9 years now, the end of this month, since I went to Joplin. You'll be glad to know we're now supporting other men. So what was begun has led to other things. We had even a presbytery for a short time, but one of the two fellows moved away, I guess 2 months long. That was one of the shortest presbyteries in the history of the church, maybe not the absolute record, but anyway, we'll go back to the drawing board and we'll try it again. We had a good experience with it. It just didn't turn out like maybe we had hoped, but there was no defeat in it. And we have a lot of work to do there, like you have here. It's my pleasure to observe very briefly, at least in cursory kind of examination, it seems to me this church has grown. And maybe it seems in numbers, but maybe my memory is faulty, but maybe in vitality, too. And I rejoice to see that, and I want it to be that way. The Lord wants it to be that way. This morning, in this brief time, we're going to talk about something that may startle you a little bit. The mistakes of Jesus. But the mistakes are in quotation marks. And you'll understand that better in just a moment. Sixth chapter of Luke and verse 12 records a scene in the life of Jesus. Luke mentions that Jesus was praying 5 times, and this is one of those occasions. And usually when he says that the Lord was praying, it signals an auspicious occasion, a very important occasion. And this was that. He went up into a mountain to pray, and he prayed all night. And left his footprints in the morning dew as he went away. And the reason he had been praying so earnestly all night long was because the next day he was to choose the men by whom all people in every succeeding generation would know his story. And it was so important because if they didn't get it right, if these men did not get it right, we never would know him, because he wasn't intending to found a school or to write a book himself. And he rested the whole destiny of future generations on these men. I have never prayed all night. But then again, I've never understood profoundly what the real issues were. I doubt if any of us have. I read about a man who tried to pray all night when his father was desperately ill, and he said he was disgusted with himself when after an hour he went to sleep and woke up in the morning. Jesus alone, of all men, understood what was at stake. He bore that burden and spent the night in conversation with his Father. And then he came to choose these 12 men. Now, my proposition this morning is accommodating. I am taking a very worldly wise point of reference. And you will understand that I do not believe that Jesus ever made a mistake. In case of any tape recorders here. But there is a distinct sense from a distinct vantage point in which he did make mistakes. If we take this carnal, worldly-wise, matter-of-fact kind of approach to things, he made some serious mistakes in choosing these men. I would not be unfair, I believe, in no sense, if I told you that the men that Jesus chose to be his 12 apostles were sinful, ignorant, narrow-minded, superstitious, carnally ambitious, prejudiced, and full of animosity. The first time I ever studied the interplay between Jesus and the 12, I began the study with the distinct feeling that these were paragons. And that Jesus looked out and found these remarkable men and selected them for his purpose. But I was dismayed to learn and enlightened to learn that that wasn't true. I could say many other things to balance the picture, but it's absolutely true that they were, as one writer described them, a group of clods. Simon Peter is first on the list. And when he was there, he called his disciples and he chose from them 12, whom also he named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter. He's always first. And if he's always placed first, you would think he'd be a prime candidate, one who would, more than any other, exemplify the magnificent qualities of the kind of men that Jesus would use for such a high and noble purpose. But just in the preceding chapter, in the 5th chapter of Luke, in the early part of the second year of our Lord's public preaching, Peter has been a disciple since the day that Jesus was down at the Jordan where John was baptizing and his brother Andrew had come to get him and said, "We found the Christ." But he's busy fishing and Jesus gets into his boat and says, taking care of the nets as it were, and he says, "Put out into the deep water." And Peter says, "Lord, fishing is my business." And I have to tell you that we've been out in this boat all night long. And I know this sea like the back of my hand, and we didn't find even one fish. But if you say so, that's what we'll do. I don't know with what hope he put out into the water. But when the nets were let down according to the Lord's command, they brought them up, and wherever a fish could be, there was a fish. In fact, the catch was so immense that one boat couldn't hold them, two boats couldn't hold them. Now, this man has seen Jesus perform a lot of signs and wonders in Judea. He probably was present when he turned the water into wine in Cana of Galilee, the first one. But he's seen other things the Lord has done. His own mother-in-law had been healed at home. Demon cast out of a man in the synagogue in Capernaum before this event. And yet he is so absolutely startled by what happens, he begins to look inside himself and he falls down almost before Jesus and said, "Get out of here because you don't know who you're fishing with. I'm a sinful man. You don't want to have anything to do with me." Well, is this the kind of man you would have chosen? A fellow who just makes an open confession, "I'm a sinful, wicked fellow, and you don't have any business having anything to do with me." Perhaps the reason Peter is so struck by the power of Jesus is because the miracle now happened in his own backyard in an area where he really understood things. He'd looked in that lake and there weren't any fish so far as he was concerned, and all his skills and abilities and powers had perceived nothing, and yet there came out of it at the Lord's command this immense, unparalleled catch of fish. But there's more to it than that about Peter, 16th chapter of Matthew. The Lord again is praying apart. He's going into the regions of Caesarea Philippi. And it's a critical period because for the first time in all his public preaching and his association with the 12, he's going to tell them in plain terms, "I must die." They hadn't heard that before. There have been some allusions to it, but you wouldn't have recognized them if you had been there. We recognize them only because we know what we know. And he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave a lot of interesting answers about what other people thought about it. We like that kind of conversation, so did they. And then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And out of Peter's mouth came this strong affirmation of faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus responds, "Flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, that is the powers of death, will not prevail against that." An enormous kind of expression of faith, instantaneously given. And Jesus says, it is what God has instructed you to say. It is what God has revealed to you, and you've said it. But then again, the Lord, having heard this confession from the disciples, said, "I want to tell you something. I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed." And Peter said, "It will never happen." I want you to look at this man, who has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the hope of Israel, the Lord, the King, the ruler. And now, having confessed that, he turns around and says, "No, you don't know what you're talking about." You know anybody like that? That will make this great confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and then try to tell him how to run his business? We're forevermore trying to tell the Lord how to run his business. But surely, we know we weak, but now for one of the 12 apostles, you don't choose a man like this that wishes and washes around and doesn't understand what he's saying even when he says it. But it got worse. After 3 years with the Son of God, in the very presence of deity, seeing it incarnated in the flesh, on the night when this thing happened, that Peter said it will never happen. But it happened. And he was so absolutely devastated by it that he went out into the night and randomly asked by 3 different people if he was not an associate of Jesus. He said, "I don't know the man." Fairly now. In fairness. Let's be practical. This is a mistake. A fellow who gets worse by the passing moment, whose crimes against Jesus enlarge as his association with him advances. And then there's Matthew. Luke 5:27. He was sitting at the seat of custom. He was a publican when Jesus said, "Follow me." Now, I'm going to suggest this to you, that he may have been a disciple already, even as Peter was when, and James and John, when he said, "Come and I'll make you fishers of men." That wasn't their first call. This is a call to a more intense kind of service. And that may be the case with Matthew. I think sometimes we have the idea that Jesus walked up to somebody, looked them straight in the eye, and said something to them, and they just kind of walked off stiff-legged, you know, in a trance or something. Jesus was a teacher. People didn't follow him who did not understand him, in some measure at least. He drew people to him by teaching them. And Matthew was taught. Don't ever doubt that. As a matter of fact, the heavens virtually opened up over Capernaum. So many wonders and signs were done in that city that it's just almost unbelievable. And Levi would not have been unaware of those things. So if he had not already become a disciple of Jesus and was not now just being called to a more intensive kind of service and activity, he at least is instructed, and Jesus' statement here as given by Luke, "Follow me," is a very abbreviated account of what happened. But let me tell you something. This is a mistake. A publican? Do you know what a publican was? If the Soviet Union manages in the course of history, and if God wants it to be that way, that's what happens. Takes over this territory. And some American citizen should be black enough of heart and greedy enough for money that in response to a request from the Soviet overlords that taxes be collected from this nation to pay the bill for what it's costing them to come over here and run our business. And they say, "Yes, we'll take the job." And they say to them, "Well, here's how much we'll expect from Limestone County or from Madison County. And if you can get more than that, that's your business. But here's the amount we'll expect you to deliver to us every month or every year." And they said, "Fine." Do you suppose those people would be very popular in this district? Well, that's the best way I know how to describe what the publicans had done. They were not admirable people. They were not just a group of fine men who had gotten a bad reputation because people had lied about them. They were, first of all, the minions of the Roman government that had come in 63 B.C. under the leadership of Pompey and taken by force this region of the world and stolen away the liberty, or at least the semi-free position of the Jews. And these people were hated more than the Romans because they were of their own race. And yet they had betrayed the people. And people just about spit when they'd mentioned their names. There were publicans assigned to 3 different cities in Palestine. And they took taxes on goods imported into the country. It was an import duty that they collected. They were at Caesarea, which was the provincial capital, and they were at Capernaum, where Levi is found at the seat of customs beside the Sea of Galilee, and they were down in Jericho. And you remember the little publican down in Jericho? He wasn't just a publican, he was a chief publican. And when the Lord came through Jericho for that last time, he wanted to see him, who he was. Maybe he had heard that this fella associates with publicans. Now, what anybody associating with him in spite of all his wealth in the city of Jericho except his publican friends? After all, those are the only friends that Levi had, too. And he climbed up in a tree to make himself, as a matter of fact, rather ridiculous. What would have pleased everybody in town if he had fallen out right on his head? They had just gotten the biggest laugh of the century right then. And it had done their soul good. Because the man had robbed them. Extorted from them. But Levi was a publican. As a matter of fact, in his account of the list of the 12, he alone said, Matthew the publican. It's evident he never let himself forget that. But what I'm saying to you is, if you want to do anything that would cause you some special trouble with a nation that you hope to influence with the gospel, this is the thing that would cause you problems. And now to show you how the thing is compounded in the selection that Jesus makes, take Simon the Zealot. You couldn't have gotten two fellows further apart, more inimical to one another, more at odds with one another, than Matthew the publican and Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a party of men whose fondest dream would have been to see the Roman army fully caparisoned in all their armor, have to jump into the Mediterranean Sea and swim all the way back to Rome if it didn't drown or didn't get killed before they could get to the water. They were ready for military revolution, and they hated and despised the Romans. Now here you've got a man who's working for them, and another fellow who hates them, and you're going to put them together in this body of men whose responsibility it is to speak the gospel to the world, to fish the world with a gospel net, and it just looks like it's a mistake. Because when you walk down the street with these fellows, all the Jews will be saying, what's that fellow Matthew? He's sold out to the Romans. He's a traitor. And the Romans and the Herodians and all those who love the political influence of Rome, they'd be saying, what's that Simon? He is a revolutionary. He's a radical. He's a zealot. And he got problems in every direction. James and John weren't much better. Luke 9, 51 to 54, Jesus is coming with the 12 back toward Jerusalem through Samaria. He sends his disciples ahead to arrange for lodging. But when the Samaritans see that they're on their way to Jerusalem, they are very unfriendly and inhospitable and don't offer any place. And James and John, in response to this affront, said to Jesus, shall we call down fire from heaven on this place? And the King James Version says that Jesus responded to them, you know not what spirit you're of. In other words, I have come to save the world, and you're ready to burn it to a crisp. What I'm saying to you is, these are not the kind of men you ought to choose for this job. Were they prejudiced? Yes. They thought if the rich couldn't be saved, there wasn't any chance for anybody. Take note of what is said in Matthew 19, 24 and 25 about that rich young ruler that came and turned away sorrowfully because he had many possessions. And Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man into the kingdom of heaven. And they were just absolutely aghast. They just said, who then can be saved? What do you think about people who got that kind of notion? Now I want to give you another insight into the attitude of these men. They were carnally ambitious. What do I mean by that? I mean they were all looking for a place in the sun. They were looking for a place of prominence. They were looking for a place of elevation. At Capernaum, just after the Transfiguration, Mark 9, 33 and 34 records it, and the parallel account is in Matthew 18, when Jesus took that little child and set him in the midst. They were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God, and Jesus asked them, what are you talking about? And they wouldn't tell him. But he knew. And that's the reason that he took that little child and said, this is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Whosoever is not converted to become as this little child, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Well, that should have settled it, you'd think. But on his last journey to Jerusalem, and listen, they've been living with this servant God for 3 years. They have watched his disposition and attitude toward others. They have seen what was important to him. They have been privy to the greatness of his character. But on the last journey, Matthew chapter 20, 20 to 23, the parallel account in Mark 10, 35 to 40, Mrs. Zebedee and her two boys approached Jesus with a request. Matthew says Mama made the request. Mark says James and John asked. When you can imagine what the mother was saying. Lord, you know my two boys here, James and John. You know what fine lads these are. You know how well they've served you. You know they've been with you all the time. Don't you suppose it would be possible for James to sit on the right hand and John on the left, or John on the right hand and James on the left in your kingdom? It's not just these boys who are looking for their place of elevation. It's a mother here wanting to see that happen. And Jesus says, that's not mine to give. But he did ask them a question. He said, can you drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And they began to swell up with enthusiasm and anticipation. And they said, drink of the king's cup. Sit down at the king's table and drink out of his cup. Are we able? Why, you know we're able. We can do it. And he said, and you will. But they had no idea what cup that would be. But you say, surely that run them. Maybe that turned them another direction. I wish I could report that. Luke chapter 22, verse 24, records the conversation that took place on the last night before his death as he got them together for the last Passover. It was a moving and touching time. He was going away. He spoke, as John records, some last impressive words to them. What were they thinking about, even as their Savior was agonizing beneath the very shadow of the cross, when his heart was heavy like lead? What were they thinking about? This passage in Luke 22, 24 says they were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. John says nothing about that conversation, but he tells us what Jesus did in response to it in the 13th chapter of that gospel. You remember what he did? He got up from the table, girded himself with a towel, and picked up a basin of water and went and stooped beside each one of the disciples to wash their feet. That was the task of the lowliest household slave. And when he got to Peter, who was aghast, offended, and astonished by the whole thing, said, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus said to him in quiet but insistent tones, if I do not wash your feet, you are done. You are through from this instant. Whereupon Peter, taken further aback by that kind of charge, says, wash my whole body. Do you know why he said, you'll not wash my feet? Because big men do not wash little people's feet. Big men do not wash feet at all. Big men do not serve. Big men are served. How many times had our Savior said to these men and to others, I came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. How many times had he manifested that in his behavior toward others? I'm here for your sake. Never mind me. Never mind my comfort. Never mind my interest. I'm here because I love you. And in 3 years, how much have they learned? Zip. You think if I had been there, I'd have learned that lesson, would you? How many of us have learned it yet? They never, never did accept his instruction about his death. They never believed it. I've looked at that thing again and again, and it seems to me evident that there wasn't one crack in their ability. You say, that's terrible, is it? Would you have believed it? If we hadn't lived as long as we have lived, if we hadn't read the Bible as much as we have read it and looked back on these things rather than forward to them, Would we have believed that the Son of God could have been killed? Would we have believed that? That mere human beings could kill the Son of God? That is incredible. And they didn't believe it. Even though it came out of the mouth of one whom they had confessed to be the Lord of Lords, they didn't believe it. And they didn't believe it because it was inconceivable that God could be killed by men. And it is. They understood none of these things. That's the comment that's frequently made about the disciples' response to Jesus' instruction, and particularly about his instruction in that last year about his coming death. But it's interesting, by way of contrast, that in that feast that was at the house of Simon the leper, that last week of his life, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were present, and you remember that Mary came in with that precious cruse of ointment and just poured it out prodigally upon him. And Judas and the rest of the apostles, all of them, as the records will show from all four Gospels, began to complain about it and rail on her stupidity and say, this could have been sold and the money given to the poor. What a waste this is. And Jesus said to them, leave her alone. She hath anointed me against my death. And wherever the gospel is preached, her deed will be remembered. And of course it has been, or we wouldn't be talking about it. Is it possible that Mary understood that he was going to die, this woman? But these 12 preachers never believed it. They didn't believe it then. They did not believe it until it happened. And they resisted it to the very last. But I'll tell you something. Knowing myself, not to my credit, by the way, I would have sacked every last one of them within 3 to 6 months of the beginning of our association. I'd have said, this is it, I'm fed up, I'm through, this is all over. I've never dealt with such blindness, such stupidity, such prejudice, such an inability to understand even elemental things. And the question I'm raising for you is, why in the world did Jesus choose these men? I've answered that too. Because they were the ones who came when he called. And although you may not think I believe it, in view of the kind of slanted treatment I've given you so far, there is no question but what these men truly believed, that Jesus was the Christ. Genuinely. Oh, it was a childlike confession with an adequate understanding. And if you read the gospel story, you can see them being amazed again and again as Jesus does something that to us is wholly consonant with anybody who's the Christ. Why, of course the Christ would do that. It shouldn't be surprising. But you've got to appreciate these people who had confessed that he was the Christ of God are in the process of just learning what that means. And I want to say something else to this audience. We're in the process of learning it too. We who have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord meant it, I believe, with all our heart, but it was an uninformed kind of confession, and we've had to spend our time since learning what that commitment means to us. No, they weren't much, but it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian. It just takes all of it. And the interesting thing about this whole thing is that Jesus had to deal with 12 big preachers. We don't need any more big preachers. Big preachers cannot serve the Lord. Nobody in the kingdom of God who wants to be big this or that can serve the Lord. They're useless. So if you got any big song leaders or big teachers or big elders or big deacons or big anything here, then we're going to have to learn some lessons. Nothing causes havoc in local churches more than pride and arrogance and I'm not getting what I'm supposed to get here. I'm not being treated like I'm supposed to be treated here. Nobody's listening to me here. I'm not being attended to here. Well, God help you, dear soul. Did you think that's what it was about? Did you think the one who died on the cross and entered himself for the needs of others is calling people who have come to a place so they can get attended to? Oh, I know that we come to be filled, but we come to be blessed in order to be a blessing. Well, they learned that lesson, but they had to eat the cross before they learned it. Chew it up and swallow it down to the last bitter dreg. But they learned it. And that's the reason you've got a John that wrote 1 John. You couldn't write. You couldn't read anything that's more filled with the idea of serving others and forgetting about yourself. And that's the reason Peter wrote 1 Peter.
and talked about how suffering and persecution is a means to the purifying of the faith, and after all, it's going to lead to glory when it's all over. Endure, he said. It's a blessing. We love him, though we haven't seen him, though we do not see him. Jesus didn't make any mistakes. That's what my point is. He didn't make any mistakes. I'd have made a mistake. Some of us make mistakes by discounting some people who don't look like anything, does he say? He never amounted to anything. We're looking around for good people. People that show promise. People that will add something to our reputation as a church. Somebody that will really be a new star in the firmament of our spiritual activity. And we have no confidence in some people. I tell you, we throw some people on the scrap heap too soon. There's another lesson to be learned here, and it's a very comforting lesson. That is, if the Lord can be that patient with them, maybe there's a chance for me. Just maybe there's a chance for me. I want to tell you, he can be patient. He's the Son of God, and he's sinless and absolutely impeccable and flawless in his life, but he knows how to be patient with people. If they really want to do right, he can forgive them again and again and keep on instructing and teaching and patiently, enduringly directing the course of their lives. And I'll tell you something. His word, because he is who he is, has the power to marvelously transform people. And he can transform you, and he knows how to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. He can take the most horrendous, despicable bit of material and turn it into something wonderful and marvelous, and don't you ever forget it. But you've got to be with them. These fellows made awful messes. They were young in the faith. Stumbled and fumbled all over the place, and yet at last, because their hearts were genuine and true, they became the true, marvelous instruments of Jesus Christ, by whom we ourselves at this very hour have come to know him truly. And don't forget something else. We don't have to have a people that are already homogenized by virtue of their common background and economic standing or racial origin in order to build the family of God. I tell you what, the Lord could take a Simon the Zealot and a Matthew the publican, put them together and make them brothers. And we need to be brothers and sisters. And the Lord intends it that be so. Insofar as we've not yielded ourselves to that new experience which makes us intimate associates in the kingdom, it causes us to have heartbeat upon heartbeat and pulse upon pulse until we know each other like we know the back of our own hand and care for one another as we would care for our own mother, our sister, our brother, our father. Until we have this kind of deep affection, then we do not yet understand the purpose of Christ and the kingdom of God. And maybe we're not fit for the kingdom. We are not fit for the kingdom if we'll never learn the lesson that we're in a place of service here, and that's what it's all about, taking care of other people's needs and bearing their burden. We haven't understood much. If we've grown despondent because we've made some mistakes, maybe some horrendous mistakes, we're just going to walk off and give it up because we think we're not worth anything, and the Lord is saying, you are. If you don't, just don't bail out. If you won't give up on yourself, God won't give up on you. But too many of us have given up on ourselves, and some of us still warm in the pew, even while we've done it. We're making no further effort. We've gone as far as we can go. We think it's sort of a useless cause. We will keep dragging the corpse down here to Jennings Chapel or wherever it might be, but we're really not convinced it's going to make any difference. What a sadness. That didn't happen to these men, however badly they started. You all don't look like much either, frankly. I don't mean any insult. But the governor of Alabama's not here. Don't even have a senator here. Don't even have a local congressman. Well, maybe you do. I don't know this audience that well. But it's not anybody. I don't believe the wealthiest man in the district is around here. Why in the wide world didn't the Lord get some better people than you to serve him? There should be some better people than this. I'll tell you why. Because when he called, you came. And I'll tell you something else. You're going to be absolutely perfect for the job. He'll see to it. He'll make you that if you let him. But that's our task. Have a humble, trusting spirit. And even though we don't understand now, we're going to understand. Because we're going to accept the lessons that he teaches us. And humbly submit to them in order that we can obey him, serve him like we ought.